Returning to the last chapter of 2 Timothy, please. The last chapter of 2 Timothy. And I want us to consider one verse in that very wonderful chapter. And it is the verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Could we bow in a word of prayer? Please, let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that in Thy kindness to us we are once again gathered around Your Word. O God, may Thy Word prove to be indeed quick and powerful. May we feel the piercing of our souls today with the precious truth of God. Lord Jesus, may we be strengthened through Thy Word, guided through Thy Word, enlightened by Thy Word. Oh, may we be transported heavenward. May we sit at the very feet of the Lord Jesus as we consider His Word today. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. I ask of Thee, Lord, fill me with Thy power to minister to this people and to bring honor to Thy name. Hear us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I was directed to this text when, some little time ago, it's less than 2 weeks ago, I attended the funeral of Mr. Oscar Follis. Oscar was in attendance at the Free Presbyterian Church from the very earliest days, those days in Lisbalaw. He was saved as a lad. I don't know the exact age he was, but he was saved. And then, round about that time, he came back to the Lord. Not, I think, in the Lisbalaw meetings, but it could well have been meetings organized by the witness in Lisbalaw. His wife was telling me how that she came to the Lord, for she wasn't saved. And although she attended the Methodist Church, she says, I really felt nothing and took very little interest in what was being said, because it really wasn't very interesting what was being said. But she said, I came along to the meetings in Lisbalaw, and the very first morning, she said, I went into the meetings and I was enjoying the meeting, the early part of it, and then she said, you started to preach. And she said, I really began to feel sick. And I said, yes, I have that effect upon people, it would appear. But it was the sickness of conviction. And she was so troubled that she stopped coming, and she went back to the Methodist Church, and she says, when I went there, I didn't feel anything. But God troubled her. And very soon afterwards, I have to rely on her account, because to be quite honest, my memory is such, I don't really recall any of those events, at least, but the bare shadow of those events. But I called with her, and as a result of a conversation, she sought the Lord, and she was saved. And she was able to tell me that it was the 30th of December, 1969. And of course, memories of those happy and sweet and precious days did fill my heart and mind as I attended the funeral of Oscar Foss. And it was during the funeral sermon by the minister in Bethel, the Reverend John Gray, that this verse, among others, was read out. And as it was read, it seized my heart. And just there in the pulpit, I decided, well, I must preach on that when I'm in Kilskerry. And an outline also appeared before me as I pondered very briefly what these words said. You will notice, and in order that you might notice, let's read the verse again. You'll never take in any verse in the Bible as to what it is saying at one reading. Well, you'll never take it in after 100 readings. But you'll take in very little at one reading. So let's read it again, carefully. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That phrase, there is laid up, appears also in Colossians, and the chapter 1 and the verse 5. And here's what that verse says. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So the crown of righteousness that Paul refers to here in our text in 2 Timothy is the hope of the child of God. Think on that today. Is that central in your heart and mind? The crown of righteousness that's awaiting you in heaven. It's good to know that the child of God is an overcomer. There is a crown waiting now for everyone who's saved. A crown denotes victory and triumph, doesn't it? And isn't it good to know that no matter how feeble and frail and stumbling we may feel ourselves to be, and indeed that's what we are, by the grace of God, we're going to wear a crown one day. You know, when you were saved, when you were born again, there was wrought in your life, though you may not have recognized it, a wonderful victory. If you turn to 1 John, that's getting on toward the very end of the Bible. 1 John and the chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 12 reads, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, what John says here to the children, to the fathers and to the young men, describes different elements of the work of grace that is within us. And it's interesting that he says there to the young men, ye have overcome the wicked one. Everyone that is saved has been given a victory over the devil. You have been rescued from the devil, from his power, from his clutches, and you have overcome his attempts to hold on to you. So you're an overcomer. You are a victorious individual. And no matter how you may stumble through life and feel yourself to be anything but a victorious Christian, you have enjoyed a wonderful victory. And there is a crown waiting for you. I suppose I might say that all crowns are not the same. I'd say the crown worn by our Queen is substantially more decorative, more precious, more priceless than some of the crowns that may be seen in this world and worn by some of those who are kings and queens. I would say that the crown of the United Kingdom is one of the greatest of the crowns in existence among men. Well, likewise, I dare say the crown worn by a Paul will be substantially greater than a crown worn by me. But we'll both wear crowns, and that's to be ever borne in mind. Now, what I particularly saw in this verse, and which I want to press home upon you today, are the words that appear at the very end of the verse. Paul says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day," that's the crown, "and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And I was immediately struck by the description the Holy Spirit directs Paul to use of those who will get a crown. Paul didn't say that the crown would be given also to them that have served God like me. He didn't say that. Who have preached the gospel and the truth of God like the prophets of old. He didn't say that. He didn't use one of the more common titles given to the Christian, a believer, a saved person, a pardoned soul, one who is born again. No, he didn't use those terms, proper as they may be. But in fact, he used this unique title. The one who shall receive a crown is that person that loves his appearing. I think that is very important for us to notice. The child of God who is going to receive a crown is the child of God who loves the appearing of Christ. Their heart is set. Their affections are centered upon that great event. Upon that great event. You know, the first thing I want you to note with me is this. Such a title being given to the child of God indicates that the chief expectation of the child of God is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever other expectations we may have in this world, and it's quite proper that we do have other expectations, but over and above them all, we should be looking for and expecting the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. To love Christ's appearing surely entails us longing for it. That which you love, you long after. You long after. You long after a seeing of them, a being with them, a speaking to them. And if we love the appearing of Christ, we're longing for it more than we may long for anything else. I think it also entails a looking for that day. A looking for that day. You remember the prodigal's father? He loved the appearing of his son. He loved that he would appear and come home again. And loving such an event, he was watching out for him. And he saw him coming afar off. He was drawn to the window. He was drawn to the door to look down the road because he loved the thought of his Son appearing. And those who love the appearing of Christ will be looking for it. They'll never forget that it is going to happen one day. And they will look amongst the events that are taking place for evidence that the day is drawing near. I think also I might say that if we love his appearing, we'll seek to instruct ourselves and teach ourselves just what it is the Bible has to say about that day. If you're expecting someone that you haven't seen for a long time, and they send to you the details of their arrival, maybe by air, I guarantee you will look time and time again at those details just to make sure you've got it right. That you've got the date right, you've got the time right, you've got the airport right. Because you're longing to see them. And you want to be as informed as you can, to the best degree you can, of that event. So it is with the coming of Christ. Those who love his appearing will not be casual about what the Bible has to say about his coming. They will long to find out every ounce of information that the Bible sets before us regarding that day. They will not be casual about it, but they will be amongst those who are studying God's Word regarding that wonderful day. I might say that you can see in the records given us in the New Testament that the early church was filled with such an expectation. Now, I have pointed this out on other occasions to this congregation, and indeed to many other congregations, that it is evident from what is written in the New Testament that the New Testament church, whether we're talking about converted Jews or we're talking about converted Gentiles, the New Testament church was looking for the day of the Lord Jesus. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 7. And Paul here is engaged in greeting the church in Corinth, and he's setting forth various salutations, and he speaks of them in verse 7, "Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So among the spiritual dispositions of the church in Corinth, this was to be found. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had that expectation. Do we have that expectation, men and women? Do folk around us look upon us and say they're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? But it wasn't just the church at Corinth. If you turn back to Romans, the chapter 8, and the verse 21, Paul says this to the church at Rome, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know," this is something that the church knew, the church in Rome, "for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And of course that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. So here they were, waiting, waiting, waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn forward now to Philippians, the chapter 3, and the verse 20. I'm not going to give you too many of these verses, but I do want to illustrate to you and for you how that the disposition of the church In the first generation, the apostolic church was one of waiting. The subject of the coming again of Christ was alive in the hearts and minds of those Christians. Verse 20, for our conversation, or our conversation meaning our lifestyle, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Here's why we look for the coming of Christ. Because He's going to change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body. That's why we're looking for the coming of the Lord. Because one of the things that will take place then will be this wonderful change that will be wrought in us. I leave it there. But listen, you can get your concordance out and you will find that if you look up words like waiting or looking for, you'll see how in the New Testament there is frequent mention of the church waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The first generation of the apostolic church was filled with this expectation. Now, they were, of course, a people who were experiencing the mighty blessing of heaven. They were living, as it were, in the wake of the day of Pentecost. And isn't it significant that a revived people are a people occupied much with the return of Christ? And you can reverse that and say a people that have lost out with God, a people who have become careless and worldly, they'll not be thinking and won't give much thought to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will have slipped from their mind. Oh God, make us to ponder these facts. I might just say this, that when we read that the New Testament church was waiting and expecting the Lord Jesus to return, it does not mean that they were sitting there expecting the Lord to come any day, expecting the Lord to appear in their lifetime. There are those who would teach that. There are those who would say to us now that we can expect the Lord any day. He could come today. He could come today. That's how they were in the Old Testament, in the early days of the church. When it says they were watching, they were waiting, it means they thought He could come at any moment. But that's not true. And it's not true to say today He could come at any moment. He will not come at any moment. I can say today with the authority of God's word, He'll not be here today or tomorrow. How do I know? Well, it's not too hard to work out. Not for one moment, for instance, would Peter have said the Lord Jesus will come at any moment. And do you know why? Because the Lord had revealed to Peter, and you can see it in the last chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord had revealed to Peter that He would die. The Lord wasn't going to come, therefore, before the death of Peter. Peter wasn't going to see the Lord come in his day. So, as we can well believe, Peter was looking for the Lord, but he wasn't looking for the Lord to come at any moment. And again, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, you'll see Paul is addressing people who thought the Lord Jesus was coming at any moment. He says, no, He will not come until. And then he sets out the things that must happen before the Savior comes. And the things that he refers to, of course, is the rise of the Antichrist and his reign amongst men. That must happen, Paul says, before the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't for a moment think that when we read of the early church waiting and expecting Christ, that they were expecting him in their day. No, they were expecting him to return in his time. But they lived. They lived with that day in mind. They lived with that day ever before them. Such a title then, Those That Love His Appearing, indicates that the chief expectation of the child of God ought to be the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly say that with such a love filling their heart, what faithfulness and zeal will be displayed by them. Someone who has a love for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will work and will labor and will witness in the light of that event. Oh, I hope that you think on this. The Savior, you know, knew all about how the church would depart from him and become careless. He knew very clearly this. And you will find in the New Testament the apostles referring to times of darkness and times of departure. And they came, surprisingly, very, very soon. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, you can read this in Acts chapter 20. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in amongst the flock? And these grievous wolves will include some of you elders. So the apostles knew that corruption was there in the church. And not everybody was as they pretended to be. Jude wrote in his epistle that certain men have crept in unawares. Men who taught falsehood and deceit and denied the truth of God. So the church was going to be infected by error and sin. And it would rob the church, therefore, of its vision. But those who kept before their eyes the coming of Christ would live in the light of that, work in the light of that. I always like to illustrate to the boys and the girls the different style of behavior there is when a teacher leaves the class. And the teacher being gone out of the class, well, things become a little more relaxed and a little more noisy. And there's all sorts of things going on. And then someone says, oh, look out, the teacher's coming back. How well behaved they suddenly become. There's a lesson there. If I live with the sight of Christ's return and what that means ever before me, I'll be well behaved. And so will you. So will you. The Lord Jesus, quickly turn to Matthew chapter 24. The Lord Jesus deals with this issue. Look at the verse 44. He deals with it in many places, and I haven't time today to take up all the occasions in which he deals with this issue. But just look at this, Matthew chapter 24, and the verse 44. Now, you know that Matthew 24 is all about the coming again of Christ. And in the center of his teaching about the return of the Lord, he says, verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, etc., etc. See the difference? The diligent man has an eye upon the return of the master. The one who begins to abuse his position and do what's wrong. He's one who has forgotten that his master's returning. He's saying, oh, he'll not be here for a good while. He delayeth his coming. I tell you, brethren and sisters, the one who keeps this wonderful vision before their mind, who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, what faithfulness and zeal they will display. Now, it's difficult sometimes to keep this vision before your eyes, because we live in a world that mocks the idea of the return of Christ. If you turn to 2 Peter, and the chapter 3, Peter declares something for us that's of interest. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembering, or remembrance. That's why he wrote, to stir them up, make them remember certain things, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Do you see the unity of the Bible? The prophets and the apostles, they all taught the same thing. Don't you for one moment think that the Old Testament pointed in one direction and the New Testament pointed in another direction. That's nonsense. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There shall come in the last days. When are the last days? Some people are inclined to think of the last days as the days just before the return of Christ. No, they're not. The last days stretch even further back than the beginnings of the New Testament. This period in which we are living, the days in which Paul and Peter were living, they were the last days. That's the name of this dispensation. And throughout this age, there has been this mocking and this scoffing at the return of Christ. And that's what we're running into today. There's great mocking at the idea of the return of Christ. Men and women live without a thought of that day. Laugh at the idea that Jesus Christ will come one day as the Bible depicts his coming. They laugh at that. They live without a thought of it. You're here this morning, and the chances are you're living like that. You don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. You don't believe that you will be brought before God in judgment. You don't believe it, and therefore you just dismiss the gospel and you don't listen to it. Well, you're a dupe of the mockers. You're a victim of the mockers. But the true child of God doesn't believe the mocker. He keeps the word of God before him. There can be no greater motivation for the child of God to serve the Lord than a consciousness of the Savior's return. That little illustration I give you concerning the classroom is very telling. Very telling. Always among the children there's one or two that's a little frightened at the idea of being caught by the teacher out of their desk and scampering about and not doing what they're supposed to do. And that fear keeps them in their desk. They're conscious the teacher may come back. And I tell you, it's a motivation for the child of God. The Lord's coming again. The Lord's coming again. Men and women, don't ever forget the picture given us of the church in Matthew chapter 25. It's depicted under the image of the bridegroom being expected, and the young women who are charged with the task of welcoming him and meeting him and escorting him to the ceremony. But while he delays, they all went to sleep and then neglected their duties. The church should ever be watching, ever be waiting for That moment when the Lord returns and be there to join with Him. They should keep that day ever in mind. But the church has on so many occasions forgotten it and fallen asleep. When those young women fell asleep, they forgot about their duties. They ceased to act according to their duties. They stopped doing what they were supposed to be doing. And when the Church of Christ forgets about the coming of the Lord, it forgets the service that is due to Him. They forget. If you forget the coming of the Lord, you forget there's a reward for the diligent. This world is driven by the thoughts of reward. That's why everybody works, for the reward that's coming at the end of the week. And the great banking institutions, etc., etc., they're all engaged in it for the reward. The vast majority of cases, of course, it's a sinful, greedy desire for reward. But the child of God ought to be conscious that there is a reward will be given by the Savior when He returns. Oh, again, I can both urge you to take your concordance out and look up the word reward, and you'll find many, many precious words concerning that. The Savior, on one occasion, very, very famously said, "Let thine alms be in secret." Your giving, your charity giving, let it be in secret. "And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." Shall reward thee openly. There's so many occasions the Savior emphasizes the fact when He comes back, He's coming back to reward. To reward. The very last words of the Savior, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." There's a reward. And that's a motivation. When we think about the Lord returning, we quite properly think about the reward that He will bring. And you'll be spurred by that thought to be faithful and to labor and serve Him, that you might get a reward. Time is closing, so I'll come to the last point that I want to make. With the vision of Christ's glorious return ever before us, we will share in the confidence that Paul had as he watched for the return of Christ. Look at the context in which this is stated. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing." With that view before him, Paul was utterly fearless in the face of death. Now, the death he was going to face was not a very pleasant one. He was going to die as a martyr, die at the hands of the Romans. We're not really sure how Paul died. He could have died with his head being cut off, and that's not a pleasant thought, but he could have died being thrown to wild, ravenous beasts and torn to pieces. Paul, I'm sure, knew what lay ahead of him. But he wasn't in the least worried, because he kept that wonderful day in front of him, before his eyes, the coming of the Lord. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Verse 6. The metaphor that he uses of death here, "the time of my departure," do you know where that's taken from? It's taken from a vessel about to sail, and the men on the quayside throw off the moorings, and the sailors, they lower the or the hoist the sails, and it catches the wind, and the ship begins to move. That's the picture he uses. What a calm, sweet, and precious picture that is. A gentle thing. And that's how Paul saw death. That's how he saw death. Because he saw it in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the record of faithfulness of which he can speak. I have fought a good fight and I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Why? Because I had my eye upon Christ coming again. I wasn't going to stop fighting because Jesus was coming. That spurred me on. I had finished my course. I wasn't going to stop halfway because Jesus is coming. I have kept the faith because when he comes, I want to be found faithful. I tell you, there is a sharing in these confidences of Paul by all who keep before them the return of Christ. We'll not be moved by men's opinions. We'll not be moved by the latest notions that are published in the newspapers and expounded by men. We'll not be moved by them. But rather we'll dismiss them and say the Lord's coming. That's what's going to be the future. Note his eye is upon the crown and upon the dear one who will bestow it. It wasn't greed that motivated Paul, greed for exaltation in heaven. No! He says himself in our text, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. It was the bestower of the crown rather than the crown itself that Paul longed to see. He goes on, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Not his crown, not his reward, but his appearing. Oh, if we love someone and they come to us, they may well bring us gifts for which we will be very thankful. But surely it's the person that we will greet most warmly. We will be delighted at the person coming. Though the presents they bring are pleasing, but it's the person that delights our heart. And so it is with these words of Paul. So it is with every true child of God. They ought to be looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of those who do look for his appearing will show it. Here then is a wonderful description of what a true child of God is marked by. A looking for the coming of Christ. A keeping of that glorious day ever before them. May the Lord enable us to do that, especially in these dark and evil times. May we look evermore to that glorious day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and help us today to consider them and believe them. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the Savior's name. And we can but ask thee to bless the word that has been spoken. Lord Jesus, we're very conscious of the shortcomings of the preacher. But we ask, Lord, that thy word, thy blessed word, which is the seed of truth and life, might be buried deep in the hearts of all and bring forth sweet and precious fruit. Bless us now. Take us home. And grant, Lord, that we will keep holy the Sabbath day. Gather us again here this evening. And Lord, may this poor preacher know your help tonight as he preaches the word of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.